Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we believe there that was the first prophecy of the coming Messiah, the deliverer, the one who would undo the appalling damage inflicted on that day. We're going to partake of the bread and wine very soon. Let's sing together in the red hymn book, 177. 177.
Crowned with thorns was he. chapter 11, reading from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Andrew, would you join me? I always think that's a rather terrifying phrase we've just heard read, to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that if you've sinned, you're not allowed to come. In fact, it's the opposite. Because we have sinned, we are invited to come. We're invited to eat this bread. We are invited to drink this wine. And yet we're told we need to examine ourselves before we do. Do we truly believe and understand that this bread and wine represents the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we understand that by taking it, we are proclaiming his death? Not just telling people about it, but we're proclaiming that we died with him. The old man, the old nature, the flesh, was crucified. And that if there is something in our life right now which is of the old man, may we quietly confess it to the Lord and be right with him before we eat and drink. Let's spend a little while examining ourselves now. Lord God, we thank you for this bread. We acknowledge it represents the very body of our Saviour, which bore the Father's wrath, that we sinners might be forgiven, redeemed, reconciled and adopted. Take the bread and eat it as you receive it. Behold him, all ye that pass by. The bleeding Prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Maker die. And say, was ever grief like his? Come, feel with me his blood applied. My Lord, my love. Is crucified for me and you to bring us rebels back to God. Believe the record true. Ye all are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for all flows from his side. My Lord, my love is crucified. 173. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one another on either side, Jesus in the centre. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Gracious God, we thank you this morning that there is a garment of righteousness available to all who come believing. Spiritually, Lord, we are naked and dirty. But when we come to the Lord Jesus believing, he doesn't just sew fig leaves together or gives us a needle and thread and says, "You cover yourself." But like the father of the prodigal son, we're given the best garment, sandals on our feet and a ring upon our finger. Christ was caked that day in our filth, that we this day might be clothed in all his righteousness and purity. We thank you, Lord, for this cup, the very means by which a people condemned and unclean can be acquitted and clothed in righteousness. Take the cup and retain it, for we shall drink it together. the cup of the new covenant.
Amen.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's turn to God's word. I'll draw your attention to 2 Kings chapter 5. We will have a little break from the doings of Elisha. But we have here our fourth and final part of the episode of Naaman. I keep having to stop myself from calling him Naaman the leper. He's not Naaman the leper. Naaman the ex-leper. 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 20. 2 Kings chapter 5, and I shall read from verse 20. Naaman has been healed. He's offered a great deal of wealth to Elisha. Elisha has declined it. Naaman has gone his merry way back to Syria to bring what I would call gospel light to that dark and pagan land. And then we come to the events of verse 20. Verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" Let me pause there. There's already a contrast developing between Naaman the pagan, ex-pagan, and Gehazi the believer, whom I might call ex-believer. First of all, let's just examine Naaman. Naaman is on his way back to Syria, having been healed miraculously, freely, graciously, without having paid anything for it, is now on his way back to Syria, a changed man. That is what the living God does to people. He changes them. If you have never been changed by the living God, it's because you've never met him. Naaman met him in those waters of healing. Elisha was in one respect a little bit rude to him, but God wasn't. God was gracious to him in that healing. And he's going off to Syria now, no longer a pagan. In fact, we can detect a change of character in verse 21. Remember when Naaman was offended because he thought dipping in the River Jordan beneath him was not sufficiently complicated to heal such a great man as he, and that Elisha did not come to meet him in person. His pride was directing him. Look here, though. Here is a servant running after the chariot, and we're told Naaman got down to meet him. This is a mighty Syrian general, a member of the Syrian aristocracy, and a man comes after him, whom he may well have recognised as a representative of Elisha. He stops the caravan or the cavalcade and gets down in person to meet him. This is the man who was angry that Elisha would not meet him in person. Now he steps down from his war chariot to greet the servant. There's been a change in him. Oh, you say, it's not a great change, it's change enough. It's change enough. There is a humility in Naaman, even in the sorry episode we are reading this morning. Well, there has perhaps been a change in Gehazi too. There has been the odd dark hint about Gehazi, but only a hint. We can see from verse 20, there is something very much wrong with his heart. He says, I will run after him and take something from him. Elisha has refused the gold and silver, but Gehazi will take it in his stead. In fact, he even makes something of an oath, but as the Lord lives, he brings the Lord into it, perhaps to sanctify or accommodate his greed. Let us remember, of course, that Elisha, I don't think, lived like a king, and I don't suppose his servant fared any better. But the man or woman of God does not need to run after wealth, because they know that God will provide everything they need until the very minute of their death. And then when he calls them home, the poorest in heaven will be found to be far greater and richer than the greatest and richest on earth right now. In other words, we do not need to go chasing after money or prestige or promotion, because our God, who holds the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine, is more than capable of looking after you, providing for your needs, and doing much more besides. However, what we have here in the heart of Gehazi is that most wicked opponent of genuine faith. It is the cunning plan. He has concocted, devised, formulated a way to get rich quick. Elisha has turned it down, but I will take what he has refused. Now, from a worldly point of view, he's acting wisely. Elisha, bless him, he's so heavenly minded, he forgets that we have bellies to fill. And after all, there have been times of famine quite recently. Would it not be appropriate to take at least a little bit of what Naaman offered and put it aside for a rainy day? After all, God helps those who help themselves. Have you heard that one before? Yeah, Hezekiah 15, verse 13. Don't go and look it up. Indeed. It's not true. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who know they cannot help themselves, not capable of helping themselves, and have come to the realization there is no help they can have except from the very grace of God. God saves people, not because they're good and deserving, but because they're not good and they are ill-deserving. We took communion just 10 minutes ago, that wonderful reminder, month after month, that we're saved by grace, not by works. None of us can boast. Gehazi has devised a clever way of enriching himself in this life. Naaman, bless him, asks the question in verse 21, is all well? In the heart of Gehazi, all is not well. There is a sickness at work in the heart of Gehazi that was more lethal and deadly than ever the leprosy suffered by Naaman. That leprosy was capable of killing the body, But the illness inside the heart of Gehazi will kill the soul. Verse 22, Gehazi said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" Is he telling the truth? Well, of course not. Gehazi must be credited with imagination. He's basically invented a sob story. We know that the sons of the prophets are not wealthy men, and two have come from the mountains of Ephraim. That must have been a tough walk. And they really need a talent of silver. Oh, and two changes of garments, if that's not too much either. Because, you know what, their clothes aren't very good, and of course you could give them one set of garments, but they would wear out. Maybe a spare one. A talent of silver, we know that you can afford it. Notice also that he invokes Elisha's name. He could have said, "I want it for me." I don't think Elisha would have approved, but he wouldn't at least have been a liar. In fact, he brings Elisha into it. He pretends he's doing it to help two poor young men. And Naaman gives him more than he asks for. Verse 23. So Naaman said, "Please take two talents. You wanted one talent, I'm going to give you two." Is Naaman at fault here? No. Once again, he's showing his generosity. Now, when he brought the silver and gold the first time, prior to his healing, we might have said that was Naaman's way of buying salvation, of buying healing. And salvation and healing cannot be bought or sold. It's given freely, yes. It's received freely, or it's not received at all. It is, in fact, different here in verse 23. Naaman is offering the two talents of silver, not in order to get God's blessing, but as a simple act of kindness. To Naaman's credit, he is being generous when he will get nothing back. Another testimony, I think, that the grace of God has truly been at work in his heart. Despite the situation he has been thrust into, Naaman continues to inspire us. He is a man of God. Oh, it is his early days. His faith is immature. He's going to have many testing times ahead of him in that temple of fire. It's coming. But he's given a test right now. Now, we might say, if only he'd been a bit wiser. Why not make further inquiries? Why not ask for a written document saying that Elisha wants the money? Why not ask the names of the sons of the prophets who will receive this generous endowment? Yeah. We could criticize him for that, but I think it would be unjust. Naaman is so grateful for what God has done. Giving two talents of silver to two poor young men is no hardship to him. He urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Well, Gehazi must have been rubbing his hands together with glee. Not only does he get more than he thought he would embezzle, but somebody else is carrying it back for him. Verse 24, when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in his own house. Then he let the men go and they departed. "I will pass the silver on to the two young men tomorrow. Don't let me keep you, please. You go back to Naaman. I'll take good care of it." Verse Verse 25. Now he went in and stood before the master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." What has Gehazi done wrong? The Ten Commandments are a good moral guide for all people in all times and all places, and sadly they have exposed Gehazi for the person he truly is. Outwardly, he is the personal servant of a great man of God, Elisha. I imagine that gives him some authority. He's held in respect by true believers and perhaps a grudging respect by the pagans, I don't know. But the law has exposed him for what he truly is. The law says, do not covet. But he coveted one, if not two, bags of silver. Elsewhere, Elisha is called a father figure. He's addressed here as master, but in one respect, he's dishonoured his father, his spiritual father. Not only does he now fob him off, but he committed an act of fraud in Elisha's name. He's taken the Lord's name in vain. Verse 20. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Why bring the holy name of the Lord into it? Why give his filthy plan of deception a spiritual veneer, a cover? He bears false testimony, lying to Naaman, lying to Elisha, and not wishing to stretch the point too far. I wonder if that silver, that wealth, was for Gehazi another god. You shall have no other gods before me. Few of us today will have a statue of this or a statue of that, but there are other things in our lives which we honour more than God, which we desire more than God, which we will live for more than God. I wonder if the real God of Gehazi is contained in two little bags given to him from Naaman. Gehazi has succumbed to that terrible condition which many today also suffer, the worship of money. Elisha evidently has been told by the Spirit of God what has happened. I don't think he simply worked it out using logic. In the second part of verse 26, Elisha is aware of what Gehazi intends to do with the money. It's not to give clothes to two poor lads. Elisha knows that. The second sentence of that 26th verse, is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Elisha understands what Gehazi is planning to do with that money. And again, from an earthly, worldly point of view, he's not going to fritter it away on drink. He's going to buy a farm. Good. He's going to plant olives and vines, grapes, sheep, oxen. He's going to diversify. He knows how to do it. He is a sound investor of somebody else's money. Furthermore, he has made plans for a workforce, male and female servants. Gehazi is planning for retirement. And who can blame him? It might be, especially the reference to the servants there, that Gehazi has grown a little tired of taking Elisha's orders. He's looking forward to the day when actually he's the big boss. And the men and women come to him for instruction and guidance to receive the day's orders instead of Gehazi doing Elisha's bidding. Was he wrong? Well, yes, he defrauded the money. Furthermore, this plan for a wonderful kind of life on the farmhouse veranda, was that also wicked? Well, not in itself. But the man or woman of God can and may enjoy the good things of this life. But they're not to live for them, nor to die for them, because they cannot be kept, and they're not worth keeping. It's true that Gehazi and possibly Elisha had a more limited view of heaven than we have. He had not the New Testament to read. He had not the book of Daniel to consider. I think they believed in an afterlife. They knew that Elijah had gone up in that chariot of fire. But even so, Gehazi knew that the God of Elisha had far more to offer him than sheep and oxen, olives and grapes. But look at that stinging rebuke in the first part of verse 26. Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you?" Gehazi is going to contract a terrible medical condition in verse 27, yet I wonder if those words in verse 26 offered his soul a greater sting than anything that leprosy gave him. Did not my heart go with you? Was I not with you? Is he just referring to the fact that he brings up Elisha's name and takes advantage of it? No, I don't think so. I think Elisha had a love for Gehazi. He was his confidant. The man whom he trusted to get things done. And in fact, he's used that position of authority to defraud, if I may use this phrase, a babe in Christ. Let's be honest. Let's move out of the Israelite Bronze Age and come to the times in which we live. Is it possible? Could it be true? Might it be the case that there are religious leaders today who are more interested in money grubbing than gospel preaching? Who care more for the insides of your wallet or your purse instead of whether your soul is right with God? Gehazi saw Naaman. As an opportunity to enrich himself. Furthermore, Naaman would inevitably be left with the impression that Elisha is fickle. He said he wasn't interested in my money, but then he changed his mind. The message was that I was to be healed freely. But oh, by the way, if you wouldn't mind giving some money to the ministry after all, it would be very gratefully received. And when he goes back to that Syrian king, Ben-Hadad II. And Ben-Hadad says, you've got an awful lot of gold and silver still with you. Did he heal you for free? Our prophets charge money. But that Israelite healed you for free. And Naaman says, well, it was nearly free. For 2 bags of silver and 2 changes of clothing, my leprosy was taken away. Praise the Lord. We don't know what reaction Gehazi received. And it might be that Naaman was able to separate the contribution towards the sons of the prophets, who of course weren't real, and handing over money for a healing. It might be that Naaman could tell the difference. I hope he could. But Gehazi represents that carnal, worldly Christianity, which fleeces the flock instead of feeding them. He is the religious leader who boasts about how much he gets paid. He is the religious leader who sees a Sunday morning service as a business opportunity. Who sees that pastoral visit to your house as a networking opportunity. Who sees that time spent preparing for a meeting as an investment. Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? It's almost as though Elisha was there. In fact, he says, my heart was with you. If Elisha is appalled by Gehazi's conduct, so much more I think the God of Elisha, whose reputation has also suffered because of this act of petty fraud. Verse 27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever, for he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Now we might read that and think, oh dear, that's an overreaction. And yet in one respect, it's perfectly apt. The passage began with Gehazi lusting after something that belonged to Naaman. The passage ends with him receiving something that belonged to Naaman. If I was right all those weeks ago when we began chapter 5 and considered leprosy to be a picture, a spiritual picture of sin, then it's appropriate that Gehazi should now have it. Furthermore, his descendants will be affected by it as well. Perhaps not all of them, perhaps one in every generation. It's not clear. But just as Naaman went up to Syria to share gospel light So Gehazi is now going to spread corruption and death among his people. For any who think it is an overreaction, I think it demonstrates just how grieved Elisha truly was. This was not a simple mistake, a little error. Let's turn a blind eye to it. It effectively compromised the witness of Naaman to the whole of Syria. How many of us, when we're sharing our faith, are met with somebody who says something along the lines of, well, I knew a pastor once and he was a hypocrite. I knew people who went to church and they were terrible. And sometimes it's just a cheap excuse not to engage you in further conversation. But sometimes, I'm sorry to say, they are absolutely right. And it might be that you're sitting here this morning and you've been cut off Christ because of Christ's people. And I would say to you, look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Don't look to a pastor or a house group leader or a priest or a vicar or even an ordinary Christian. Because so often we err and we get things wrong. Look to him. And I trust and I pray that Naaman looked to the God of Elisha, not the servant of Elisha, when he arrived back in Syria. May God bless his words to us this day. Let's turn in our red hymn book to 486. 486.
Your God will waste and wear away.
time of open prayer or for any who would read from God's words before we sing again and close, as many as will.
Father, we thank you this morning for drawing us to this place. Thank you, Lord, that we can come just as we are because of Jesus. Lord, we bow down and worship. We want to lift you up, Lord, with our hearts and our lives and give you all the glory. Thank you that we can say, Christ for me. Father, keep us, draw us, use us. And if there is anything, Lord, in our lives that we put before you, then reveal it to us and help us to live lives that glorify your holy name by your Spirit. Lord, we come weak and needy, and we run to Christ and thank you that you are all that we need. Mm-hmm. Lord, make it more and more reality in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.
His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rehab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, of Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this is one, and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Amen.
Amen.
Your word and it's preached, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, you cut right to the quick, dear Lord God. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Amen. Lord, help us not to be afraid of letting you look at our heart and us examine ourselves. Please help us, Lord Jesus. You. In your name we ask it. Amen.
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 Father, we just thank you that you are the one we can trust. God, because you do everything you say you're going to do. And God, we come with thankful hearts this morning, God, because of what Jesus did on the cross.
Amen.
Father, and we do give you honour and glory, Father, and we ask you to fill us so that we can be your witnesses, Father. Fill us with your Spirit.
Amen.
Father, may we die to what we want. Amen. And live for your will, Father God, as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, not my will be done, but yours. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brothers say, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen.
Amen. Amen. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away.
Mm-hmm.
For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. How do we, as a church, prevent ourselves becoming the church of Gehazi? How do we, as believers, prevent ourselves from being led astray after wealth or money? Well, we must always keep close and keep dear the doctrine of the cross. The cross, that picture of Christ crucified, will always be a reminder of our propensity, our desire to wander off, but his desire to keep hold of us. Let's close. 3, 9, 6.